Her name is Eugene Barros. They live in Houston, in Tacoma.
How are you doing this morning, class? A little clock. Are there many classes this small in Bible college?
Yeah, Leviticus
Deuteronomy is small. That's right, stay feeling in that thing.
Towards the end of the semester, you know.
So I took Holy Spirit 2 last semester, and there was only about 10 of us in there, 8 or 10, and this semester is just.
Now, sometimes I've had upwards to 80 in faith healing. I've had close to 100 in there. Now we've got 20.
Yeah.
And not like this class. Of course, this class is much more specialized, right, lady? How are you doing on your assignments? remember, you don't have to be. I'm not expecting you to think like men. All I'm asking is that you do it in a general sense. By the way, were we going to discuss the assignments today? It was next week, wasn't it?
Yeah. 23rd.
Yes, or was that the week after that? Okay. Well, next week. You want 2 more weeks?
Yeah.
Would you like 2 more weeks? You can have 2 more weeks if you want.
I do.
Okay, well, it would be fine with me. Go ahead and take 2 more weeks. Because we're not going to exchange. Because there's 3 different ones among us. So we're not going to exchange. We're going to talk about them in class. So we're all going to judge it. Say, right? Because there will be so few on each one. So we won't take an extra week as far as that's concerned. You're going to have a final the last day of class. And you have a pop quiz today. So pull out a clean sheet of paper.
Oh, no. All right.
Yes, dude.
Can we take a folder? Make sure we have them all covered.
You know, that might be. Has everybody? Is there anybody here that has not yet started on one? Go ahead and be honest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. How many are covering the one on the first one about miracles? How many are covering the one on miracles? Ladies, that'd probably be a better one for you all. There's 3 of you. Well, now, if you hey, no, wait a minute, you got one.
I know the 2 that are though.
Yeah, I'm starting one. Come on. Okay, 3 of you. Okay, how many are doing the grace works? One. I'm doing grace works. 1, 2, 3. Okay, and then how many are doing the impartiality versus partiality of God? 1. Okay, I'd like to see another one maybe on the partiality versus the salvation of man. There might be, let's see, John Throckmorton in here. Let's see who else is on tape. David Lyle, and who else?
Alan
McManus is on TV. David Wood. Okay. There's a few. Maybe some of them have taken. Well, I'll tell you what. I'd like to just see a couple more on there. If we have at least 3 on each one, then you can do anything you want after that, as far as I'm concerned. So are there any others that would like to cover how, versus salvation and so forth, and how is God impartial and so forth? Anybody else like to cover that? Would you like to, John?
No.
Okay, that's an excellent. It's an excellent topic to go through. Anybody else? Maybe there's somebody on tape that's doing that. Okay, the rest of you that haven't picked one yet, you can take anyone you want then. Because as long as we have at least 3 on each one. So we have at least 2 on this particular one. And Carol, which one are you doing? Which one of the 3 assignments? Have you started one yet? Okay. Do you care which one you're going to do that much? Would you be willing to do the one on how God can be impartial and still people be damned and never hearing the gospel? That would be all right? Do you mind that? Okay. Then we have at least 3. Okay. If it doesn't make any difference to you. If I find that it really does make a lot of difference with you, Carol, feel free to let me know. We'll see if that'll work out. Okay. Now I'll have your clean sheet of paper and your name on it. Let's see how you're doing out there. Just a little one. Okay. put your name up the top there. And this is your signature. Okay, number one. What does the term alleged mean? Pardon me? Yes. What does the term alleged mean? This class is called Alleged Contradictions Harmonized. Let's see, David, what are we going to do on this? Do you want to...
I'll just do it in my head.
Okay.
Trust me, or it doesn't matter what my grade is. I'm a graduate.
Yeah, no, that means you'll have to be able to add up the minus points, too, and correct it. Can you do that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Let's see, I better pass on a roll, but make sure I get you all here. Get down black. Okay, what does the term alleged mean? Number two, how far back in Christian history can we trace the study of alleged Bible contradictions? And I'm going to give you four choices. Choose the right one. How far back in Christian history can we trace the study of alleged Bible contradictions? The 1800s? That's A. B, the Reformation era? C, early church fathers? D, the Apostle Paul? A, 1800s, B, Reformation era, C, early church fathers, D, the Apostle Paul. Just put down the letters. Okay, number three. And this is a fill-in. So I want you to put the word down on number three. We must make the reasonable or a priori assumption that no author purposely blank. To make the sentence complete, you need, you know, more than one word. We must make the reasonable assumption that no author purposely... Does what? And it's tying in with the subject matter that we're discussing. No author will purposely... Okay, number four. And there are three words needed in this one, and they're fill-ins again. So I want you to write down these three words. To be a contradiction, two passages must violate the following rule. The same thing cannot both be and not be at the same blank, at the same blank, fill it in, comma, of the same blank, fill it in. Of the same blank, comma, and in the same blank. The same thing cannot both be and not be at the same blank, of the same blank, in the same blank. At the same, of the same, in the same. The thing cannot be, in order to be a contradiction, they must violate the following rule. The same thing cannot both be and not be. The same thing cannot both be and not be at the same, in the same, and of the same, or whatever. However I mix them up. Of the same and in the same. Right in the middle of a pop quiz, get yourself out a sheet of paper real quick. I guess that'd be the best thing to do. I'll tell you what, Roger, maybe can you make up pop quiz this afternoon?
Sure.
Listen to the tape?
This evening, yeah.
This evening? Okay, why don't you do that?
Okay.
And come back, and we'll be done in 20 minutes.
Okay.
Okay. Number five, of the three factors involved in the above rule, how many must be violated before we can say a contradiction exists? Of the three factors, how many of them do we have to violate before a contradiction exists? How many of them? One, two, or three? Number six, complete the principle. Absence of mention does not equal what? Absence of mention. If a thing isn't mentioned, that does not mean that what? If it isn't mentioned, that doesn't mean it does not equal blank. I gave that to you in class just last week, I think. 2 weeks ago, maybe. You don't have to have the same word. There's one word that I have an answer to. You don't have to have the same word. I always say the same thing. Number seven. Now, there are going to be four answers to this, and it's going to be either the letter A or the letter B, and I'm going to give you four sets of couplets. And in these four sets, I want you to pick which one would be the first course of action that you should take whenever you attempt to harmonize a contradiction. I'm going to give you two courses of action. I want you to pick the one you should go by first if you're going to harmonize a contradiction. Okay? So there's four sets. The first set is A, check manuscript authority, B, check the context or contexts. Which one would you do first? Check manuscript authority, or check the context. Manuscript authority, that's not the translation, you understand that. The manuscript authority is the manuscripts behind the translation and so on. Manuscripts, how many have not taken a manuscript evaluation? Manuscripts. Okay, the second set is A, check the passage similar in topic. B, check the passage similar in terminology. Which one would you do first? A, check a passage similar in topic, or B, check a passage similar in terminology or passages? Topic and terminology. Which one would you go after first? A is topic, B is terminology. Okay, the third set. Yes,
sir. So you want us to mark one of the two?
Right. Right. You're supposed to choose either A or B as to which thing you would do first in harmonizing a contradiction. Okay, the third set is A, check a literal translation, or B, check background and customs. Which would you do first? Check the literal translation or check the background and customs? And the fourth set is, first of all, A, would you check Strong's Concordance, or B, a literal translation? Strong's Concordance, A, or B, a literal translation? Okay, number eight. If a Bible difficulty or alleged contradiction is brought to your attention, and you perceive that it is probably a very common one, what source would you go to for the fastest solution to the problem? No. Bible college teachers, no. What source? What source would you go to for the fastest solution to the problem? We're talking about in research. If a Bible difficulty or alleged contradiction is brought to your attention and you perceive that it is probably a very common one, what source would you go to for the fastest solution to the problem? We're talking about in a research environment, if you're researching. In other words, which books? Okay, number 9. Which factors account for the overwhelming majority of alleged contradictions? And circle one of them, either A or B. Which factors account for the overwhelming majority of alleged contradictions? A is manuscript problems, copyist errors, and faulty translation. B is differences of conditions, setting, meaning, etc. Which account for the overwhelming majority of alleged contradictions? Okay, that's it.
Can you repeat question 6, please?
Yes.
Complete the principle. Quote, absence of mention does not equal blank. Absence of mention. If you do not mention it, that does not mean that.
Number five.
Of the three factors involved in the above rule, how many must be violated before we can say that a contradiction exists? How many of these three have to be violated? How many of these three have to be violated before we can say that a contradiction exists? Any other questions? Okay. Let's go back now, correct your paper. You probably better exchange papers. Number 1. What does the term alleged mean? What is it, class?
Supposed.
Okay. Alleged. Yep. Suppose is okay. What I've got is stated without conclusive proof. That's the same thing. It's stated without conclusive proof. That's supposed. That's what I gave you in class anyway. It's alleged. It's stated without conclusive proof. So see if that's what they've got down there. To allege a thing means to say it, but they don't really have a proof for it. So they suppose it. And so if they have that meaning, then give it to them. Oh, by the way, that's worth 1 point. Number 2, which is also worth 1 point. We can go back to the early church fathers. The Apostle Paul never studied the alleged contradictions that we have, that we know of. During his time, he wasn't studying alleged Bible contradictions. At that time, there were none, as far as they were concerned. There were no Bible contradictions. But it was after that period when they began writing all these things and they began to argue about the historicity of Christ and all that happened to him. That's when they started flooding in and so forth. Before that time, we have no history of it at all. And Paul didn't do it in the Bible. So that's the only thing. This is where we have. Besides that, that's what I said in class. Yes. That's C.
Yeah. Because some of it's just put down
later. Right. That's what I expected most of it. Yeah, C is the answer. As in cap. Okay, number 3. Which is worth 1 point. We must make the reasonable assumption that no author purposely contradicts himself. No author purposely contradicts himself. Yes?
This one says contradicts any other writing from the Bible.
Well, he's probably speaking of a biblical writer. Yeah, that's the same thing. Because he's assuming it's a biblical writer. Besides that, that's my brother, right? No partiality in this one. Okay. You got that? It contradicts itself. Okay, number 4. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time of the same thing or person and in the same sense. It cannot be at the same time. It cannot be and not be at the same time of the same thing or person and in the same sense. What? At the same sense?
Time, sense, influence.
Of the same sense and in the same place.
So we're juggling these. We're going.
We got two of them, right?
No, the three of them are, but trying to get them attached to the right phrase ahead of time.
Same place. We'll give them, there's 3 points on this one. They get a half off on that place, because that place and thing is, you know, it's pretty similar. similar. Same, pretty much same thing. Yes.
How about time, kind, and local content?
I don't pull that up. Time, kind. That's the same thing.
Yeah.
Local context, same sense. Yeah, we'll give it to them. Okay, number five. All three has to be violated. Because the thing is the same time, the same sense, but it's not the same person, then there's no contradiction. If it's the same sense, the same person, but it's not the same time, no contradiction. Then you got to have all three. Remember I went to class on that? Remember that? I said the very same thing that I just told you now. Okay, number six. The principle is this. The absence of mention does not equal denial. In other words, if you don't mention it, that does not mean it doesn't exist. See, and there is so much doctrine based on what is not said. In fact, J-Dubs and Mormons base their theology on what's not said. If you go through there, that's essentially what they base it on, what is not said. Yes?
What do you say about it didn't happen or it is not important?
Yeah, that's all right. Okay, let's see, I didn't give you the point value. On number five, the point value, I'm going to put 2 points on that. And number six, the point value is 2 points.
Mm-hmm. How about the point number two?
1 point. Okay, number seven. There are four sets, and what they should have is they should have B, A, B. Babe. The Bab. Bob, I guess. B-A-A-B. Let me tell you what it is. You should check the context before you check manuscript authority. Because, see, you may have already checked a translation, you got a good translation, so forth. Before you get all involved into the little bitty aspects of the manuscript authority, see, that presupposes that you've already gone to the translation. You want to go to the context, because the context is going to give you the whole flavor. I want to say that Russ Barnett has received revelations that, in my opinion, were clouded up in the King James, and he got them because of the context. And when I sat in his classes, I was constantly amazed. And I'm not kidding, because I go by Ross Barnett here, and, you know, right down the line translation type, see? And then, he's going to get it wrong at this point, you know, because he had the King James. And I remember a few times just sitting there, my jaw would drop. I said, he didn't get that out of the King James. He got that by revelation. But it says it right here in the Rotherham. You know? And that happened a number of times in prophecy as he teaching in the Old Testament. And I was just astounded at it. Context. Context. What is the sense? What is the heart of God? In other words, get to know the God of the Bible. Get to know the author. And as you get his heart, even with false translation, you can still get it from the context. Okay. The next one was similar in topic versus terminology. You should always go to the topic first. Similarity of topic. Because you go to the terminology, and sometimes you get really, really pushed off, just get way off in left field, and get blown out of course. Thirdly, you need to go to a translation before you go to customs. Because sometimes what is cleared up in translation just takes care of it. And customs doesn't have anything to do with it. And then, as far as Strong's Concordance versus a literal translation, go to literal translation first, because Strong's, all that does is give you similarity of terminology. And so if you replace them in order, what you want to do is get a literal translation first, then the context, then to topic, similar topic, and then you may want to go to similar terminology, and then maybe manuscripts after that. That's kind of the order that they should go. Okay, number eight, 1 point. The quickest way to go for the fastest solution is commentary, if it's something that's common. Go to commentary. Now, if you're in a, you know, a round table discussion and so forth, the quickest way to go is the Bible college teacher, you know, or somebody, you know, that's more learned and has studied it more. That's the quickest way. And then, you know, but as far as research, commentary. Yes?
What is number seven?
Number seven? B-A-A-B. Pardon me?
I mean...
Well, points? 4 points, I'm sorry. 1 point each.
Number eight,
1 point. And number nine is 2 points. And the factors which account for the overwhelming majority of alleged contradictions is B, differences of conditions, setting, and meaning. That's where the problem lies. It's not copyist errors and manuscript problems and so forth. That's not the problem. It's in differences of conditions, setting, and meaning. Okay, just put the number minus at the top and hand it up. Don't subtract from anything. Just put the number minus at the top. And then hand the paper in. Anybody get 100 out there? Anybody?
Okay. On number 7, you know, where to go first.
That's just you're just doing one specific verse, right?
On my paper, I can't try to apply
yours. And I have to stop
trying to, unless I have one computer.
Right, right. That's the point. We're coming from one point, one area. What did you have in mind? Which one
were
you thinking about?
Well, I missed the last one because it said go literal translation before you go to Strong's. And I would, if I was doing a large thing like that, I would go to Strong's first.
Oh, I see, because you don't have anything to translate. I mean, you don't have anything to read yet.
Yeah.
Oh, all right, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I should almost make that clear, that this is concerning one portion of Scripture.
And you should say the main body of Strong, because there's the fact that is the literal fact of Strong.
Yes, that's a good point also. If you put that down, you get half. Give you half on that. Yeah, that's. But I can see what you're saying. Also on the literal translation, it's kind of the same type of thing. It depends on what you're going to Strong's for, because Strong's does have a quickie literal Hebrew and Greek. All right, pass it up. Top it up. Top it up. Spit it out. Okay, get it up here. All right. We're talking about the sins of the evildoers being passed on. Did I tell you that we're having a final on the last day?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's not going to be a real long test. There will be a final. Because you've got so many assignments, I didn't want to take a whole lot of time on them. All right. I just wanted to add one point. We were talking, or a couple points. We were talking about the sins of the evildoers passed down. Remember that? Under the third and fourth generation and whatnot. And I told you that I am sure that this is referring to the natural consequence of sin that acts as judgment. And I just had a list of things I wanted to mention also. Look at the effect of a parent's religion on their children and on their children's children. Look at the effect of their way of life, whether they're slothful, whether they're diligent, whether they're careful, whether they're negligent, whether they're positive, whether they're negative. Look at how that affects their children. It does. Many, many times, a counselor, in trying to find a problem, traces it back to their relationship with their parents. Don't they? Yes. Happens again and again and again. And to see what kind of things they're basing their decisions on, and it's often by things that they experience because of their relationship with their parents. Many people view God the way they view their father. Now, of course, in the Holy Ghost realm, when God renews your mind and everything like that, that, of course, is no longer true. But also look what incest can cause. Now there is a problem where if marriage is in a family, how you can have real physical deformities because of it, even. And their sins are being passed down. Or in another realm, how about addiction to TV? Look what that can cause. If the parents are addicted to TV, and then the children, and the children's children. Look at how that can cause it. Carry it on down. They come over to that household, and then they're caught in it. It goes in families. These things go in line. How about fornication? And if one is given over to fornication, I have seen families where the parents were in fornication, and adultery, excuse me, and the kids just fall right into the same thing. How about Satanism and Spiritism, where they even dedicate their children to Satan? and they give them drugs when they're 2 years old and so forth. Or how about parents that hate their children? Look what that can do to that child, and then what it does to his children, and on down, so forth. Or just the whole philosophy of life, how they view it. See? Now, man is not judged as doing wickedness if he hasn't done it. He is not judged as doing wickedness if he never did it. So we need to understand that. So it's not talking about that. And we also need to know and remember that if he turns from his sin, God will forgive him. And this is many places in Scripture. Two places in the Old Testament, of course, of what we already read in Ezekiel. If a man turns from his wickedness, God will forget his wickedness. But we also read it in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 11. If that nation repent, then I shall repent of the evil that I spoke unto it. And so forth. But as far as the natural consequence of sin, it was there. It was there. You read about the kings. They went through it. And their father was wicked and the son seemed to be wicked. And they had those problems. There's a period in Judah's history where it seems a little bit questionable. For instance, we look at Manasseh. His son was Hezekiah. Manasseh was so wicked. His son was Hezekiah. But the interesting thing about those lies is that at the end of Manasseh's life, he repented. At the end of Hezekiah's life, he backslid. He turned his heart. And we don't know to the how great of an extent exactly or exactly where he ended up. But isn't that interesting? Manasseh, really wicked, repented. Hezekiah, really righteous, backslid. And so we have the contradiction of life, you know, and how do those things interplay? Yes?
I believe it was Hezekiah. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. Wasn't it?
No. Was it?
Yes.
Oh, really? Okay.
Ammon, I think, was his father. Hezekiah's father, real wicked.
Ah, okay.
But it's still...
Now, that makes more sense in if Hezekiah backslid... Yeah, come on. Hezekiah backslid, and... Mm-hmm. Yeah, we had a time just right. Hezekiah backslid, and so he learned from his father's... backsliding, became wicked, but he remembered his father's righteous life later, whatever. I guess you could say it both ways, really. But okay. And there's another period, too, and that's during the reign of Josiah, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. Very good king. Very good king. And it seems like, boy, the Lord was... Here's a righteous king, but still Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 11, 9 through 13, I don't think I'll take the time to go to it, but... He just railed on the people and said they are absolutely incurable and they will not heed. And it was right during the reign of Josiah that he was saying that. And so we see there that the king was righteous and God did a veneer of blessing upon the nation. But since the people's hearts did not change, they stayed on the same level, one generation to the next. And they did not turn away from their sin. Okay, so that's a real interesting point. And it's something that should cause us to fear God. Fear God. Because if you sin, it affects people. It affects your family. You can't get away from it. Many have said that you can see what the parents are like by the children. See what the parents are like by the children. How the children are, what they're going through, and so forth. That can be a blessing, or it can be a terrible curse. Very humbling thing. Okay, now let's go to another question. Does God reveal all His secrets to His prophets? In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveals His secret unto His servants the prophets. But then we read in Daniel 12, verse 8 and following, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So Daniel says, Lord, I don't understand. And he says, you're not going to either. It's sealed up until the end. So the question is, does God reveal all his secrets to the prophets? What do you think is the answer? Debbie?
Different time.
That mean being after Daniel, God revealed it, but before him he didn't? Wait, let me see. Amos was before. I mean, at the time of Amos, they did reveal it, and then at the time of Daniel, they didn't.
No. Oh, that would be different time, okay. And something else different. No.
Sense.
That's not... Maybe. Okay, yeah. Well, in Daniel, God will reveal, but see, it wasn't for Daniel to know. God, that doesn't mean that God's going to reveal. In Amos, it didn't mean that God's going to reveal everything to every prophet that ever was, that he ever was going to do. Mm-hmm. It's just the things that that prophet needs to know for that time, in his setting, in his ministry, God would reveal as that prophet needed. Good. But Daniel didn't need to know it. It was for the end.
Good. Now, what would you do to find that out? Where would you go? What's the first thing you would do? What's the first thing you would do? What is the first thing you do? What's the first thing you do? It's the same prophets, right? And it's the same time, Old Testament. But it has to be a different sense. What would you do? Where would you go to find the sense? Exactly. Which one would you go to, you think? Just thinking.
Daniel.
Okay. And what would you see there?
End time prophecy.
The reason
it was sealed up.
Okay, what was sealed up?
Understanding.
The understanding. What wasn't sealed up?
The prophecy itself.
Yeah, the prophecy. Now, in Amos is a real clincher, in my opinion, because we're familiar with Daniel, what he had. In Amos, the context is the first place that I would go, is to Amos, to find out what does he mean there. Because, well, what does he mean? I will do nothing except I reveal it. See, what does he mean? The context there makes it very clear. Because there he says, he's talking about forewarning his people of judgment. And he says, right after that shall the lion roar, and the people not be frightened. See? Shall the lion roar and there not be a prey? In other words, whenever there is going to be that destruction, the lion will roar. See? And so he's saying that my prophets are just like that lion. When problems are coming, they're going to let you know. They're going to let you know. See? Now, they may give it prophecy form and not understand it, but they'll let you know. So Amos speaks of forewarning, letting God's people know about judgment before it comes. Daniel's revelations were also forewarning, weren't they? That there will come these things, and he shall stand, and there shall be flatteries, and the people of God shall do exploits, and so forth. See, there's still a forewarning to be prepared and whatnot, even though we don't understand it. And that's why what we read in 1 Peter 1, 10-12, and that kind of ties them together, says that they spoke of those things, they spoke of Christ and of his sufferings, but they didn't understand how it was applied. They knew it wasn't for them, they knew it was speaking of a time to come, it was a forewarning, as you might say, but they didn't understand it. So there's the difference of sense. So all it is a difference of sense. Okay, and thus ends the reading of the Old Testament. not really. But I want to go now to another area, and that is the four Gospels. I want to cover a bunch in there. And of course, the four Gospels are loaded with contradictions. I will say this, that a harmonization of the four Gospels is the weariness of the flesh. It is a lot of work without any fruit. There are some things that are meant to be and some things that are not meant to be. There are some things that are meant to be understood and they're given there for us to see. But as far as the harmony of the Gospels, we definitely get a Gospel in stereo, and therefore it's blessed, and it's a blessed thing to have them confirm one another. But like one Bible college, their graduate class, the thing that they do in graduate class is everybody's required to get a harmony of the Gospels, and that's how they study the Gospels. And I say, if that's ever brought up, I will immediately shout it down. It's absolutely a weariness of the flesh. There's nothing that you get out of it except droopy ears and black eyes, dark circles under the eye. But charting the what's the graduate class this next spring?
Researching
the Gospels. Now there you go. That's life. That's life. And there, of course, will be some harmonization in it. But anyway, the four Gospels, they're loaded with alleged contradictions. The reason why is because they have the same events given from different standpoints, and so it sounds contradictory at times. They're written separately. They're received from the Holy Ghost. And therefore, there's no effort on man's part to try to harmonize it when it's written. All this garbage about so-and-so read so-and-so and got a little bit extra understanding and wrote it down is ridiculous. Mm-hmm. That just angers me, and there's a lot of commentaries that base themselves. Yes. Ellicott bases himself on that. You'll see a lot of it in Barnes. I don't think JFB is on too high, but most of the non-spiritual scholars are on that bent. And it's in most of them. This idea of who copied who and so forth. But the very fact that they seem to be contradictory proves that they didn't copy one another, because if they did, they're certainly not going to write down something different. I'm not going to try to be, quote, inspired by the Holy Ghost and write something for somebody else and then write the opposite of what somebody else wrote. I'm not going to do that. It just shows that they didn't collaborate. It's just a proof to the opposite. Because there's things that if they could have so easily just changed a word and have been abundantly clear, but they didn't. They didn't. So they left it for us to hang with. And to force us to believe and accept it on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you read the book, you know it's true. And that's the confirmation that you need, the witness that you need. Plus, the accounts are not necessarily chronological. And that keeps them running hither and yon. They're constantly racing across the field because of that. They're not chronological, so who knows where they go, and there we come into the harmony, exactly where things fit. Now, there's one type of question that I want to address myself to that covers about five contradictions, alleged contradictions, and that is, how many were involved? How many people were involved? How many? Or how many were involved? That's all that I have here. The first one I want to look at is the centurion when he came to Jesus. And I'll probably go through these quickly. Matthew 8, 5 to 13. We see that the centurion had a servant that was sick unto death. He came to Jesus personally. There came unto him a centurion beseeching him, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." He said, "I will come." He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy you should come unto my house. Speak my word only." And Jesus heard it and he healed the servant. But in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it gives the parallel account. And in Luke 7, this is what it says. "And a certain centurion's servant was ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. And when they came to Jesus..." When Jesus was come to the house, "the centurion sent friends unto him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that you should enter into my room." So from this account, the centurion never talked to Jesus. Matthew 8 said he did. Now, I want you to read this. Now, be literal. Be true to the Scripture. It says it right here. Verse 5. "There came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord." The centurion answered and said, "Lord." And then later it says he didn't. He sent the elders and he sent his friends. Now what have you got? Contradiction. Alleged. There's a common principle that harmonizes this, that harmonizes all of the cases that are similar to this, which points out how the Gospels are written. You can't force a literalism. You can't force a literalism in this case. You have to take it as a figure of speech. Figures of speech is such a marvelous revelation. When people come to the understanding of figures of speech, it just opens their ability to comprehend Scripture and, of course, their dependency upon the Holy Ghost. But one place it says he did say it, and the other place it says he didn't, but the elders and his friends did. The principle is this. If the main person did it, or commanded it done, then they are spoken of as having done it, as if no one else was involved. If the main person did it or commanded it done, then they are spoken of as having done it, as if no one else was involved. You heard that Hitler invaded Poland. He commanded it done. And therefore he's spoken of as having done it, as if no one else were involved. We have it right in other places in the Bible. John 19 and verse 1. Pilate scourged Jesus. Now I want you to know Pilate didn't scourge Jesus. He had Jesus scourged. But Pilate commanded it. And therefore it was as if no one else was involved. That's John 19:1. We also have another good example. I mean, this is really good to point out this. And that's in John chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Here it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. And there you have it, black and white. It says it, literal. Jesus baptized, but the very next verse says, though Jesus himself baptized not. You see, it's a figure of speech. And you say, oh, no, the scripture lied. You know, that's because we in the Western world so often literalize scripture when we shouldn't. We literalize it when it's not literal, it's figurative. And that's one of the reasons why we get the Trinity. Because it's literalized. He came down, and we literalize it. We get a picture in our mind of, you know? And you take the parallel passages, and it becomes ridiculous if you literalize it. The same thing, this is my body, and this is my blood. They say, well, he said so. And so the Catholic priests say, this is the actual blood, and this is the actual flesh. I'm not sure how they get around that. I think it was so incongruous, you know, there was no blood dripping out of this piece of bread, so that they took that away from the people. But Luther felt like this was the actual blood in that chalice. And if he tripped and fell and spilled that blood, he was actually spilling the actual blood of Jesus. Well, the Lutherans take a step back and they say, well, it turns to blood when you drink it. And I remember even my dad saying that, yeah, well, yeah, it does. I mean, that's what it says. It turns to blood inside your stomach. Becomes blood and flesh down inside. Literalism! It's not. It's a figure of speech. Jesus did not baptize. Huh? Contradiction right there. See, it's a figure of speech. So, what do we have? The centurion sent the elders. Seeing he sent the elders, it's as if he did it himself. Then he sent his friends, it's as if he did it himself. If you follow it through, you'll see that's exactly it. You take it verse by verse and compare them. And I've got the comparison down here, but I don't think I'll take the time. I think that's adequately proved. Any of you have any problem with that? If you have a problem with it, it's because you're literalizing what is not literal. It's a figure. Yes?
And where it says that he answered, the centurion answered, it could be that the elders answered, you know, said, yes. No, he said so and so, you know, so it would be as if the centurion answered.
Exactly, that's what happened. See, in the parallel account, it says the centurion answered and said, that's when the friends did it, see? The centurion answered and Fred said, when Jesus was coming, he says, I will come and heal him. And as he came close to the house, the centurion saw it, and so he had some friends. He said, go out and tell him. I'm not worthy. See, and that's chapter 8 and verse 8 here in Matthew. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. See, that was the friends that said that, see? Right, they're both counts have everything the same. Yes?
The same thing with the crucifixion of Christ. They say the Jews crucified Christ, that's who their own stand.
Yes, good point.
God put the blame all to the Jews, not to the Romans at all.
Good point, yeah. And they're because it was under their command. Because they were the main ones. That's good, I think I'll put that one down. All right, we have another example. And that is the Gadarene demoniac. In Mark 5, 1 through 20, and in Luke 8, 26 through 40, there's one man, the Gadarene demoniac. We all know that, don't we? But in Matthew 8, 28 to 34, there's two men. Matthew 8, 28 to 34, there are two men. And here again comes another principle. The absence of mention does not equal denial. The absence of mention does not equal denial. Now the accounts in Mark and Luke are much longer, and they relate to the personal results in the individual, what happened, and the circumstances surrounding it. Whereas Matthew only takes six verses and covers it very briefly, just giving its historical totality. And therefore, covering it briefly, he includes both men because there were two men. Whereas the other one that goes through all the personal effects and all that happened takes the main person. So there was one chief one. There were two of them, but there was one who was chief. They weren't equal. There was one who was greater. And he is the one that is dealt with in Mark and Luke. And what happened to him also happened to the other. Now, we don't know exactly what all the others said or anything like that, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay, we have another problem right along the same line, and that is, how many donkeys did Jesus ride? Okay, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And here again, literalistic interpretation without understanding figurative speech is what creates the problem. Although there is a couple possibilities here. But Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Okay? Sounds like two. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 7. I know of a person that actually pictured in his mind Jesus somehow, you know, straddling two of them. You know, random, let's see, laying across them, or however he did it. Matthew 21, 7. Because that's what it says. "And brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Thereon what? On their clothes that were on what? On the two donkeys. See? "They brought the ass and the colt and put on them," not it, "their clothes, and sat him thereon." But then in Mark 11:7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him," the colt. The colt. They brought the colt, put the garments on him, and sat him. Now, what's the situation? Let's also look at Luke 19:35. Luke 19:35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt." And also John 12:14, and again it's the colt. It's the foal. "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written." And when it quotes it, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Sitting on an ass's colt. Now, let's go back, therefore, to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 could be taken two ways. It could either be taken as a parallelism, or it could just be a pointing out that there would be two animals in the procession. It says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, and lowly riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass," which are the same. The colt, a colt, the foal of an ass, is also an ass. And he was riding upon it. Riding upon an ass. It could be a parallelism, or it could be that he's riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, that there were two animals. Then the Hebrew is pointing out that there were two animals and he's riding upon it. And the obvious implication is he wasn't riding on two, he was riding on one of the two. Now, in Matthew 21:7, where it says, "And they put their clothes upon them and set him thereon," it does not definitely say that he set him upon both of them. And when they set their garments on them, A.T. Robertson even says that the "them" there is referring to the garments that were set upon them. And that were set thereon. But that doesn't seem to hold true in the Greek so well. But the most probable is what a number do concur, and that's what I feel it is too. And that is that they brought two animals. They brought the ass and the ass's foal, and Jesus sat upon the foal, upon the colt, and rode the one that had never been ridden. Because that's what Jesus said, it was one that had never been ridden. And having never been ridden, what kind of a donkey is that going to be like? Have you ever gotten on a colt that's never been ridden? The way that it could be written is either you might say, well, by miracle, I mean, that's Jesus, you're not going to buck him off. But I believe, and like Edersheim and others, that they led the mother and the colt followed the mother. That the procession going into Jerusalem was the disciples leading the donkey and the colt, and Jesus riding on the colt, and the mother was going ahead. And there you have two animals, and it's perfect harmony, of the situation. There were two animals, and he sat upon the colt. And that would have kept the colt quiet and followed its mother all the way to Jerusalem. Yes?
The colt usually follows its mother a long time. And they cannot separate them. If they separate them, something does to the animal. So anywhere the mother goes, there the colt goes too. And I've seen it happening. And they get really big and they still run together, you know. They separate them after the colt has been on, you know, with the load and everything, and when it's on the way, then they separate them. But usually they go together. That's why for it to be how do we say, boldness?
Yes.
Okay. To be this, it had to follow. The mother had to be with it, you know, in order to be, do that. Go ahead and do it by itself.
Right. Now that's the place where custom would also come into it. Put that out. That's right. Okay, we have another example of how many, and that is with the blind men at Jericho. Was that last up? Okay. We'll come back and visit the blind men of Jericho. Okay, now I extended the time. We'll not go over the assignments next week, but it'll be 2 weeks. After 11, I go
Well, it was the way we made the question. We were looking at it, not the contradiction. So if we can find that one of the three are not contradictory, you know, that there's something different, then we know that we don't have a contradiction. But you ordered it the other way around and said that in order to have the contradiction, what must we do? In order to have the contradiction, they have to be all 3 points. Because if one of them doesn't fit, then you don't have a contradiction. There was time to do a contradiction. They have to have all three of them in order to prove their contradiction. And so that's why I had to check. I was looking at the same way you were. And I thought, well, now wait a second. How can you say that again? Because I couldn't get it straight. You can go on to the next question before I can get it straight in my head. And so I wasn't really sure when we went back and did it. Because the person wasn't supposed to be asking anymore. So he's like, listen, Lord,
here. I'm an alleged contradiction. I'm not in the same sense. Sometimes I'm not in the same sense.
Reese and I go to that Danielle contract. He's got a whole bunch of parallels that say the same thing to a servant from Papas. Won't we feel it? So we sue them. So a whole bunch of parallels to that.
I see. I was just going to say that the what he won't reveal, what he will reveal is part of that.
Yeah,
whereas as far as Daniel, it's not connected. He has the revelation at the end, but he didn't
reveal.
But Amos, what does it reveal?
It's so old there, and he makes me the last door.
Yeah, they do.
He
had
no limit at all.
I have your test rate tomorrow.
Oh,
no rush, huh?
You did just fine.
You know, I was really hoping to get an A out of you until I got this.
Well, there are disappointments in life.
There are.
And teachers provide some. We ourselves provide some. Husbands and wives provide some. Friends and compatriots provide some. The devil provides some. I'm just rambling. Let's see.